Good morning and greetings in the name of the Savior who so graciously waits on us. And as well, we can say, comes after us as the Good Shepherd seeking his sheep. I want to ask if you would to take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Nahum, please. The prophecies of Nahum. One of those whom we call the minor prophets, the 12 last books that in the Old Testament, Hosea to Malachi, among the Jews, they are called the Book of the 12. Minor prophets, but someone said they are minor prophets with major messages. And I like that, because though they are small in the scope of their prophecies as far as the length that is given to them in comparison with, say, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the length of their prophecies, though they are not as lengthy as those brethren, they nevertheless have some mighty messages for us. And I believe that's especially true of the prophet to whom we turn this morning, the prophet Nahum. I want us to read together from portions of two chapters in the book of Nahum. I want you to look with me, first of all, in chapter 1, and we'll read together the first six verses, the opening six verses of Nahum chapter 1. And then I want us to read from chapter 2 and together to look at the first verse there. We'll read together in Nahum 1 and 2 then and continue with the message. Let me give you the title of my message this morning that you might think about it while we read, particularly from chapter 1. The title of my message this morning is A Good and Angry God. A Good and Angry God. And if you will, notice with me now, beginning in Nahum chapter 1 with verse 1. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. He will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. And now, if you will, go over with me to verse 1 of Nahum chapter 2. And notice with me the word there from the prophet. He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition, that is, guard the ramparts, that is, of the city of Nineveh in this case. Keep the munition. Watch the way, that is, keep an eye on the road. Make thy loins strong. Fortify thy power mightily. Get all your strength together and brace yourselves. God is speaking here a word through the prophet Nahum to the city of Nineveh. You notice as we began our reading with chapter 1, verse 1, we read there the words, the burden of Nineveh. What Nahum records, what Nahum speaks of as he gives a word to Nineveh is a word concerning a good and angry God. We gave that title to you before our reading so that you might follow along with us in the reading, particularly in chapter 1. If you noticed as you read, God speaks of being furious. God speaks of having a fierceness to his anger. He speaks of possessing wrath, indignation, fury, things that we may not normally attribute to God. And yet Nahum, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, reveals to us the reality of a good and angry God. Some of you will recognize when I say a good and angry God that I'm using an expression that I imagine is probably restricted to the South. You might ask somebody if you see them and they appear to be mad, are you mad? And they'll say, yes, I'm good and angry. And probably they're one but not the other. They're probably angry, but they're probably not pretty good in their anger, in the sense of what we associate with goodness. I've heard the expression throughout my years, at least growing up in the South, and I imagine it's not strange to many of you. We speak of being good and angry, but when we mean that, what we really mean is, I'm really angry. Very few of us are capable of being good and angry. The Bible tells us that, though. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible says, be ye angry and sin not, neither let the sun go down on your wrath. Most of us, though, have to really work at that one. Because usually when we are angry, we wind up doing what the Bible says not to do. When we're angry, we wind up sinning. The Scripture says, be ye angry and sin not. But our God is one who can, in fact, be good and angry, as Nahum the prophet here reveals him to be. He is one who is able to be angry, and yet in his anger, though it might be furious, though it might be fierce, though it might be marked by indignation, he's one who is able to be, in the glory of his person, good and angry. And our generation, I'm afraid, the day in which we live, is not reckoned with that. God speaks here a word through his prophet that speaks of the reality of a God who is good, but he's also a God who is angry. That is, he is a God who is stirred by human sin, and he's stirred by it in such a way as that he is angered by it. He grows indignant to it. We talk about righteous indignation. And as we use that, again, we generally are one but not the other. We're indignant, but we're not righteously indignant. But if you'll think with me for a moment about one instance in the life of the Lord Jesus where we speak about, as an illustration of righteous indignation, where we speak about the Savior. When I've heard people speak about righteous indignation is proper sometimes, they'll usually turn to this incident in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that they use as a revelation of what we would call, quote, righteous indignation, unquote. What is that? Do you remember in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ when he emptied the temple, when he cleared it? Now, actually, there were two times when he did it. John chapter 2 records how he did it at the beginning of his ministry, and we believe in fulfillment of Malachi 3:1, which had said that the Lord, the messenger of the covenant, would come suddenly to his temple, and he would purge it. And so at the beginning of his ministry, our Lord did that, John chapter 2 records. But the other Gospels, you'll remember, record at the end of his ministry how once again he cleansed the temple. And you remember our Lord as his anger grew red hot against those who made merchandise of his Father's house. They were there selling in the temple. They were there exchanging money at a fee, of course, and making money. They had set up their wares in the court of the Gentiles, so that those who were of the nations were somewhat kept from coming in and engaging themselves in prayer. And our Lord Jesus grew angry over that. And he turned over the tables. He made a whip of scourges. And he went in and from the temple he drove those. And he said, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. But you've made it a den of thieves. You've made it a hiding place for robbers. What was happening in our Lord Jesus at that time? He was revealing righteous indignation. He was, in fact, at that time, good and angry. He did not cease, he did not diminish in any wise his goodness. And yet at the same time, his goodness manifested itself in the form of anger, a form that we often don't associate with goodness, especially, as I've said, in our day. The idea that we have of God in our day, so many do at least, the idea that they entertain is of one who is, I guess, best thought of as Santa Claus or a doting grandfather. We never think about the fact that he's a God who is angry with sin, who's angry with the wicked. And yet that's what Nahum reveals, a God who is good and angry. When we reflect on what Nahum says, and by the way, we're going to come to that. Give me a little while for my introduction. At 12 o'clock, I'll be through with that. Then we'll get on with the message. Right? Have to scare you a little bit, right? We'll try to let you out in a timely fashion. I've noticed, though, someone has moved the clock up in the back, and it's not quite in line with this one. So if you leave here and it looks like you're late, notice that I'm going by this clock, okay? I'll grab every minute I can, beloved. When we think about a God who is good and angry, one question that we must ask is, what is goodness? Part of the problem that people have today who speak in terms of God being good and they would not want to associate anger with Him, part of the problem there is there's no standard for goodness that they understand that would associate God's goodness with anger. When we ask what is good, supremely we're asking a question that touches at the very heart of who God is. You see, the very word God, as we have it in our own English language, goes back to the word good. The word good and God are associated. They're interchangeable, as it were. And if we want to understand what good is, we have to think in terms of who God is. We'll never understand goodness apart from Him. And so it is, we look at what is good, we ask the question, and I would ask you, in thinking about it, to go back with me to the very first chapter of the Bible. You remember, there we have in the book of Genesis, in the beginning God. You remember as the writer Moses, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, records for us what took place in that creation week. He tells us that on the first day, God said, "Let there be light." And you remember what happened. God spoke, and by His own powerful word, there was light. It appeared, and we read, and there was light. God said it was so. But then we read as well, and God saw the light, and it was what? Good. And as you read throughout that week of creation, as recorded in Genesis 1, we see again and again that God made something at His own word. He expressed that it came to be. And then God's verdict on it, God's appraisal was, it's good. And at the end of the week, Genesis 1:31 says, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. That is, it was exceedingly good. Now, why was it good? Let me tell you why I understand it was good in the light of Genesis 1. It was good because it conformed exactly to God's purpose and to God's design. When is something good? When it measures up to God's standard. That's when it's good. When it measures up to God's standard. Now, that's not our standard of goodness, generally. The world at large will speak of people and they'll say, oh, he's a good man or she's a good woman. But when we do that, we're not adopting God's standard of good, because what does the Bible say about us in relation to goodness? Romans 3, there's none good, no, not one. Not a one of us measure up to God's standard of goodness. Why is that? Because we have not aimed at the target of goodness that God says is the standard of goodness. What is that? The glory of God. What does Romans 3:23 tell us about ourselves? It says, for all is sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. What is the test of true goodness before God? The test of true goodness before God is the standard of His glory. And you see, God alone is supremely good. God alone is the one who is exceedingly good in that He is committed to His own glory. You know what that means about Him? Because He is the supremely good one, so good that His English name, God, means good. Because He is the supremely good one who is committed to the good goal of His own glory, because of that, He must judge everything that falls short of His glory. That's why He must judge sin. But let me tell you, He doesn't judge sin with apathy. He doesn't judge sin and say, well, I've got to do it. I don't want to, but I must, so I'm going to. He doesn't judge sin with indifference. He judges it with what Nahum speaks of as jealousy. That is, he judges sin with zeal. Why? Because he's that committed to good. You see, God's that kind of God. And we may not can identify that when it comes to human sin. But let me ask you to think about some action you've heard of in regard maybe to the news. Maybe you heard of some incident that happened, reported in the news. And when you heard it, it made you seethe inside. It made your blood boil inwardly. Maybe you heard about some man who molested children and then killed them wantonly after molesting them. And inside you gritted your teeth and you thought, that man deserves hell. That man deserves death. Why did you think that? Because in your heart there's a standard of goodness that says sin ought to be judged. Because in your own thinking, when you read about rape, when you read about cold-blooded murder, when you read about crimes done against mankind, in your heart there's a standard of righteousness and goodness that says, that ought to be punished. That can't get by. And that's why people who would mock the idea of hell, when you start telling them about Hitler's atrocities or Stalin's murders and bloodbaths, they'll begin to say, well, maybe hell isn't such a bad idea. Why? Because they realize that sin must be punished. When you and I have grown angry about some crime we've heard of, we're revealing there that there's a side of anger that can be marked by goodness. God's anger is that kind of anger. It's an anger that's marked by goodness, that is devoted to and committed to His own glory. And it is this anger that Nahum is speaking of when he tells us about a God who's good and angry. You see, Nahum, as we've mentioned already, was a prophet to Nineveh. But if you'll recall with me from the canon of the Scriptures, Nahum is not the first prophet to speak to Nineveh, is he? You remember there was another prophet. He was the bleached one, not by the sun, but bleached by the digestive juices of a whale. You remember he was the one that reached Nineveh with a wrapping of seaweed about his head. I say that tongue in cheek. I think he'd taken the seaweed off, but from what I understand in his prayer in Jonah chapter 2, no, Jonah was right there in the seaweed in the midst of the whale's belly. Somebody said, no wonder those Ninevites believed him. If you had seen a prophet bleached with the digestive juices of a whale and know where he had come from, you'd have believed him too. I don't think that's hardly true, but you can get the picture. Jonah, you remember, the reluctant prophet. Whom was he directed to in his prophesying? Nineveh. Some years before Nahum spoke, Jonah had preached the word of God. Jonah had told Nineveh, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Nineveh's going to perish. It's going to be destroyed. And the people had repented. God in mercy had turned back his threatened judgment. But Nineveh did not learn a long-term lesson from Jonah. Nineveh rebelled once again. Nineveh sinned, even with that light that God had given, with that prophecy that God had given. Nineveh sinned once again. So God raised up another prophet. And this time the prophet declared to Nineveh, God's good and angry. And there's no turning. Judgment's going to fall. There's a word for us here. There's a word that tells us that if we reject the light God sends, if we reject the word God sends in mercy to us, there's only one thing. If we continue in impenitence, if we fail to repent when God's word has been declared, when He's given us light on our path, if we fail to respond to that word, if we fail to respond to that light, there's only one thing that we can expect. And that's a good and angry God who's going to meet with us in judgment. Let's look at what Nahum says about Him there. In the words of his prophecy, once again. Notice there, the words of verse 1 read, the burden of Nineveh in chapter 1, Then in verse 2 we read, God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. He's a God who is jealous for His own glory. He has a zeal for His own honor. And in maintaining goodness, He is going to punish it. As Jonah says, as Nahum says, the Lord revengeth. And then he adds, the Lord revengeth and is furious. Now we associate that with hot anger, don't we? When I said a little while ago, you see someone, you think they're angry, you ask them, are you mad? And they'll say, I'm good and angry. They might say, I'm furious too. Well, here Nahum assigns that, associates that kind of anger with the living God. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserveth wrath for His enemies. There's the anger of God against man's sin, against Nineveh's injustice and immorality and her idolatry. Nineveh had sinned in those ways. She'd been guilty of idolatry. She'd failed to worship the living God as He ought to be worshipped. Nineveh was guilty as well of immorality and of injustice against men. God is going to punish her for that as well. God's going to bring judgment to her. Verse 3 of Nahum goes on to speak, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. I want you to notice the first part of verse 3 of Nahum chapter 1. Nahum there is quoting from the words of Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. In that chapter, God is revealing His glory to Moses. God is declaring His own name to Moses, for that is what His glory is. And when God declares His name, He speaks of Himself as merciful and slow to anger, abundant in kindness, abundant in mercy. But He also declares Himself as being a God who will not acquit or clear the wicked. Jonah, when he was sent to Nineveh, went to Tarshish instead. Do you know why, according to chapter 4, he went there? It's because of what verse 3 of Nahum 1 says. The Lord is slow to anger. You see, Jonah said, Lord, I knew You, that You're a compassionate God, God full of mercy, and You'll repent you of the evil. God declared that to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. He said that's the kind of God He is. But also in Exodus chapter 34, God declared that He's a God who will by no means clear the guilty. He'll by no means acquit the wicked. You see, on the one hand, in Jonah, we see His patience and His mercy revealed. But on the other hand, in the case of Nahum, we see the fact that when people will not turn from sin, when they will not repent, when they continue in impenitence, we see that God will judge and He'll not clear the wicked. He'll not pass by their sin. And Nahum declares that. He speaks of the great power of this God and of the fact that He's a foe, He's an enemy who is insurmountable for those who will not turn from sin. He's one who has His way in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. Verse 4 says of our God, He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. How can you stand against someone like that? Bashan languishes, it says. That some of the greatest pasture land that was in the area of Palestine and the surrounding area. Gilead as well and Carmel were those. The flower of Lebanon is where the mighty cedars grew. All of them languished before Him. They dry up. Nahum goes on to speak of this God and say in verse 5, the mountains quake at Him and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at His presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. What is Nahum speaking of this for? He's showing the fact that if God is a good and angry God, then there's no one who can oppose Him. He's one before whom the mountains melt. He's one before whom they quake and shake and rock. And if this God is angry with me, then I do well to sue for peace. I do well not to continue my fight against Him. Nahum summarizes what he has to say in verse 6. Who can stand before His indignation? And the implied answer is no one can. If you're here today and you're outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've never run to Christ for salvation and safety, I ask you this morning, who can stand before His indignation? Who can stand before His hot wrath and His anger? How can you abide in the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire and the rocks are thrown down by Him. One time, one day soon, that's going to happen. The fury of our God is going to be poured out like fire. The Bible says that our Lord Jesus Christ in flaming fire is going to take vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel. How will you stand if you're not in Him? Who can stand? Who can abide? And the answer is no one. No one. One day the men are going to cry out through the rocks, fall on us and hide us from what? The face of the Lamb. They am speaking here about a God who's good and angry. In verse 1 of chapter 2 that we asked you to read with us as well, the word is this, to impenitent Nineveh, to the city that continued in her idolatry and her immorality and in her injustice, to that city God gives this word through His prophet. He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Literally the words could be translated, the hammer, the shatterer is come up before you. What does God say to those who will not turn from their sin? He says, keep the munition, that is, watch the ramparts of the city. You better mount the wall and keep an eye on the road. You better make your loins strong. That is, you better brace yourself. You better fortify your munition. That is, you better get up. You better muster every bit of strength you've got. What's God telling His people here? Or telling not His people, those who are not His people, actually. He's saying, if you will not turn from sin, you better roll your sleeves up and put up your dukes. Why? Because you picked a fight that you can't win. I say to you, if you're here outside of Christ, if you continue holding to your sin, not looking to the Savior, you've picked a fight you'll never win. This God who is good and angry is the shatterer of all who oppose Him. He's the one who must judge sin. His nature will not allow Him to do anything but judge sin. He cannot overlook it. He cannot do anything but punish it. But you know, there's another way in which the goodness of God's manifested. God's goodness is not just seen in His anger, that is, in His zeal to punish what is wrong and contrary to Himself and His glory. God's goodness is seen in another way. And Nahum speaks of that. And I want you to look with me in Nahum 1 at verse 7. Look with me in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 7. Notice what is said there. The 7th verse of Nahum 1 reads, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. You see, God's goodness is going to be manifested one day in His anger against sin and sinners. But thank God that's not all there is to the story. There is another way in which God's goodness has been manifested. And that is in Him becoming the stronghold that we need. That is in Himself being the shelter or the refuge that we need to hide us from His own anger. Brother Jonathan mentioned in the course of several hymns that He called out, how our God's a rock. So many scriptures speak of that, and so many references in the Bible, as He mentioned as well, point to that. And here in Nahum 1, the Bible speaks of God's goodness that is manifested not in His anger towards sin, but here in the way that He provides a refuge for sinners. Literally, the Hebrew of Nahum 1:7 could be translated this way, the Lord is good for a stronghold in the day of trouble. You see, one day, there's a day of trouble that's coming toward men. A day of God's wrath against sin. One thing I know as a sinner is I need a hiding place. I need a stronghold. I need a refuge so that I can be safe when God's wrath burns red hot against sin. I need some shelter to which I can turn. God is good. Jehovah is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. But how, you might ask, has He become that stronghold? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. I've been waiting to tell you. The Lord became that stronghold in that the one who is mentioned in verse 7, this Jehovah, this Lord who is good, in His own blessed being is God. The second person of the divine Godhead, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, took to Himself our own flesh. Sin apart, mind you. He took to Himself a body. He became a man like we are, without sin. And He lived perfectly under all the laws of God and man, never transgressed one. He was flawless. He could say to His enemies, "Which of you convicts me of any sin?" And you know what? They were silent. I don't ask my friends that. But He could say to His enemies, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" And they had to be quiet before Him. They couldn't hang anything on Him. At His death, they had to hire false witnesses. This one, the sinless one, by His sinless perfect life, earned the right to die for sinners. And then He went to the cross. And on the cross, what did He do? He took the sins of all who will trust Him. He took them to Himself. And as He took them, He bore the wrath due to those sins. The anger of God that will one day burn against sinners who are impenitent, against sinners who have not turned from their sin, that anger of God fell on the Lord Jesus Christ there on the cross. And as God's anger burned red hot against sin, our Lord Jesus Christ thus became the stronghold that we need in the day of trouble. And as a result, the last part of verse 7 is true. He knoweth them that trust in Him. The Hebrew word for trust there is the word chasa. There are several words that are used to speak of trust, reliance in the Hebrew language. The word that's used here is chasa. Do you know what it means, literally? It means to take refuge in. The Lord is good. He's a stronghold. And what do His people do? They trust in Him. They take refuge in Him. They run to Him as their rock so that He might hide them. Jonathan mentioned a tree. No real shade there. When the fire falls, what good's a tree going to do you? It's going to burn with the fire. It's going to burn along with you. Fire can't touch the rock. May I say to you, this rock, Christ Jesus, fire won't touch Him because the fire has already fallen on Him on behalf of all who trust in Him. I ask you this morning, do you know the Lord in His goodness is a stronghold for you've taken refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or will you know the Lord in His goodness as an angry God, punishing you for your sin? Have you come to Jesus Christ and found the refuge, the stronghold you need to shelter you from the coming wrath of God when He gets good and angry against sin? Or are you continuing in sin and reliance on self or anything other than Christ? If you've not personally looked to Christ as your stronghold, as your shelter, is the rock that you need to cover you from God's wrath, then today would you trust Him? Today would you look personally to Him? There's no other hiding place. There's no other rock. There's no other stronghold. The only word from God for you, if you will not come to Christ, is put up your dukes and get ready for a fight. But let me tell you this, you're going to be the loser. But in mercy and in goodness, God says, I have provided a stronghold. I've provided a refuge and a hiding place for all who will take refuge in Me. Are you hiding in the rock today? Are you sheltered in this one who is the stronghold? If not, may you flee to Christ today. May you look to Him in faith and repentance. Trust Him as Lord and Savior. There's no other but Him. There's no other that can provide for you that which you need before the living God. If we can be of any help to you in pointing you to Christ, we'd love to do that. Let me tell you, He's a stronghold. He's the rock who's been cleft for us, the rock of ages. The one who was struck, and from Him flow out healing waters. If you've never tasted of the mercy of God, tasted of the goodness of God, and found Him to be a stronghold, may you look to Him today. May we pray together. Father, we ask You to bless and honor Your Son through the Word that has been brought. We pray that any today who are not looking to Him as the stronghold, Father, may they be pressed with the sense of Your good anger against sin. May they realize the hatefulness of their own sin. May they run to Jesus Christ for refuge. We thank You, Father, for providing Him. Father, You've been just if You'd passed us by. But in mercy, You've provided a Savior. We ask You to bless and to honor Your Son. In the conversion of any that may not know Him, may they today trust Him by taking refuge in Him. We ask in His name. Amen.